good morning. How are we doing? Good? You know, anytime we open up the Bible, begin to read, we know that it's supposed to apply to our life. But sometimes I think when we study a book like we're studying today, the book of Daniel, it's 600 years before Christ, 2,600 years ago. We think it's so far removed for us in cultural context and in life situation that sometimes I think we think it's a good story, but it really doesn't have much relevance for us. And so today, in just a minute, before we dive into the book, I really want us to pray. I want us to pray not for others, I want us to pray for ourselves. It's not selfish to pray for your own heart and your own life when you're praying for God's Word to be powerful, to speak to your own life. And so that's what I want us to pray for. Even though Daniel lived in a different culture, a different time, even though the experiences that are recorded in this book are far removed from what we would see in a normal daily life, I want us to pray that God would use what He is about to show us in His Word to speak to us. In fact, when Paul was writing to Timothy, he said that all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable. It's all beneficial. Every word in this book speaks to us. And so let's pray that that becomes real for us. And then I want you to pray for a family today. The Hildreths are right over here. And we met this week, and they've been members of our church for a while. You guys want to, I'll just embarrass you really good. If you'll stand up. The whole clan, get the whole group standing up. Four of them are moving to Abu Dhabi, okay? So they're literally moving halfway around the world and going to start a school there. And so we want to pray for Ethan and Crystal in particular with all that they have, responsibility they have there. But as we pray today, we want to pray for you guys as well. But we're thankful for you. Thankful for your time here. Pray God will bless you and use you to take the gospel that part of the world as well. And so thank you so much. Amen. All right, let's pray, okay? Father, we love you. We thank you for your love for us, and we thank you for your word. We thank you that this word speaks to us. It was preserved and written so that we might learn from you, learn who you are, how you work in the world, how you work in our lives. And I pray for the people that you have gathered here this morning. It is not a mistake that they're here. You have them here by divine appointment, just as you have me here, to speak to our hearts by the power of your word, so that we may live lives that truly glorify and honor you, and that we may know you as our God and as our King. And I pray today that you will accomplish your purposes in us. I pray your voice will be loud to our hearts, and we would know exactly what we need to do in order to follow you at the end of the service. So continue your great work in our hearts. Speak to us boldly from the story that we read today. And God, we pray that when we leave here, we know that we will all know that we have met with you and been changed by your presence. And we'll give you praise for all that you do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You know, when you start thinking about this question, I think the answers are obvious. How do we best learn? What is the best way to learn? Now, so one answer is by repetition. We learn by hearing something or experiencing something over and over and over and over and over again, and finally it sticks, it settles in with us. But probably the most obvious answer is we learn best by experience, right? I mean, it's one thing to hear something, it's another thing to read it. But when you walk through it, there is nothing like that personal journey that you experience and you learn so much deeper. Your experience is so much more powerful. Now, I think when it comes to learning something that's painful, hurtful, in fact, that could be very, very troubling to a human being, the best way to learn is a little different. It's not best to learn through personal experience. It's best to learn through someone else's experience. And that's the case that we have today. We have the opportunity to learn and walk with someone who, to be honest with you, has a very sad story. His story is pretty sad. He didn't think so at the time as he was living through it, but when we look back and reflect upon his days on the earth, it was pretty sad. But we can learn much from it. And I don't want us to forget that. So let me get you caught up. We're in chapter 5, the book of Daniel. If you don't know where that book is, there's a table of contents in the front of your Bible. And so if you're just learning to find your place in God's Word, look there. It'll tell you the page number. But where I am in my Bible, it's 829. And that will help give you a guide where we are in Daniel chapter 5. But in the first four chapters, let me just set the scene for us. Jerusalem is the capital city for God's people, the Jews. And the Jews, the Israelites, had lived there, but they had not been faithful to God. They had not been faithful in their worship and devotion to God. And we learn from the scripture that God used a pagan king in Babylon, named Nebuchadnezzar, in 605 BC, and so 600 years before Christ, to besiege the city, to take captive Jehoiakim the king. He removes him as an exile back to Babylon along with some of the people. In fact, he does this in three campaigns. And by the time you get to 586 BC, Nebuchadnezzar besieges the city of Jerusalem and lays it to waste and destroys Solomon's temple in all of its glory, and it is wiped out. Among the people that Nebuchadnezzar took back to Babylon, he took a group of young men from the Jewish people. Its best, its brightest, those high-capacity leaders that were young in the kingdom at the time. He knew if all of those Jews that he had taken to Babylon were ever going to be loyal to him, he would need some Jewish men to help him lead. And so the way he was planning to do that was indoctrinate these young men. He took them into his court. He taught them Babylonian literature. He taught them Babylonian language. He gave them Babylonian food. And so he was going to raise them up to be loyal to him and devoted to Nebuchadnezzar. He would be their king. The gods of the land would be their gods. He isolated them from their family and from their worship and from everything that they had known in life. Among that group, there were four guys: Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Around 14, 15 years old, that were a part of this learning group. And what we've learned over the first four chapters is those four guys, at least four guys out of the group, were loyal to their God, fully devoted to Him, even though their lives were threatened. And it wasn't a false threat. And we've seen Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were thrown into a furnace to be burned alive, and yet God spared them in the presence of Nebuchadnezzar. And even though Nebuchadnezzar was a brutal, passionless God for people, God continued to show himself to Nebuchadnezzar. And what we learn in chapter 4, as the story continues to unfold, Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. The second such dream that we have recorded in Scripture. And it's a dream of a tree that's so big the whole world can see it. Its fruit is so plentiful that everyone can feast on it. The birds land in its branches, all the earth rests in its shade, and he wanted to know what the dream meant. All of his enchanters, magicians, all of his wise men could not tell him what it meant. He brought in Daniel. Daniel, standing alone before this pagan king, tells him the dream. He said, "You are the tree." In that dream, a messenger from God, an angel, says, "Cut down the tree, cut off its branches." And Daniel said to Nebuchadnezzar, "What that means is that you will be cut off from being king, and that you will be like a wild beast living out in the field. The dew from the skies will wet your back. Your hair will look like eagle's feathers, and your fingernails will look like bird's claws, and you'll lose your mind." That sounds absolutely crazy. Nebuchadnezzar had built one of the finest kingdoms the world had ever seen. His hanging gardens were one of the wonders of the ancient world. The city was a fortress with walls 300 feet high, 87 feet thick. Towers guarding the city 450 feet tall. I mean, it was absolutely phenomenal what he had built. And Daniel stood before the king and said, "What God has told me is this dream means you will be cut down to size and you will be like a wild animal. You will lose your kingdom and you will roam in the fields." A year later, God was patient with Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel asked him to repent. He did not. In fact, he was standing on the top of his palace looking over his kingdom and said to himself, "Look what a great monument I have built to my own glory." And while the words were still on his lips, God pronounced his judgment. Nebuchadnezzar lost his mind and did happen exactly as the dream showed. He wandered among the animals for 7 years. He lost his kingdom, lost his mind, thought like an animal. Now as you begin studying chapter 4, at the end of chapter 4, at the end of 7 years like that. Can you imagine that? I mean, think about that. Just to compare it, it would be like the President of the United States ruling in all the glory of the presidency and then one day loses his mind, leaves the White House, wanders in some wilderness area in North America like a wild animal, eating grass like a goat, an ox, and then 7 years later, you hear from him again. That's what happened. And in chapter 4, we kind of have the testimony of Nebuchadnezzar, and he says in verse 34, at the end of days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, 7 years later, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him who lives forever, for his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? And he says, at the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my majesty and splendor returned to me. My counselors and my lord sought me, and I was established in my kingdom, and still more greatness was added to me. In verse 37, he ends up the chapter. Here's his testimony. This is the last we hear from Nebuchadnezzar. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right and his ways are just. And those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. Nebuchadnezzar, at the end of his days, as great as he was, even building a statue 90 feet tall and 9 feet wide out of solid gold, I'm convinced it was his own image that he wanted people to worship. He thought his kingdom would be an everlasting kingdom. Nebuchadnezzar, at the end of his days, recognized there was only one God who had an eternal kingdom, and it was the God of the Jews, the God of Israel. He was the king of all the earth. At the end of chapter 4, though, before we get to chapter 5, there's a period of time. And in that period of time, after 43 years, Nebuchadnezzar dies. By the time we get to chapter 5, Daniel, now and still in Babylon, is an old man. Some commentators think he's 80 years old at this point. He went into Babylon 14 or 15 years old. Now, nearly 80, he is still on the scene. But the focus is not on Nebuchadnezzar or his past or Daniel at this point. It's on the man who's actually ruling from Babylon. Nabonidus was the last king, official king in Babylon, but he had set up his place of residence outside the city of Babylon. And he chose as a regent, a man by the name of Belshazzar, to rule in Babylon. And Belshazzar's life was filled with power and influence and grandeur, but it's a very sad story because he wasted his life. You might think when we begin to read about this man and his story and why it's recorded in Daniel chapter 5 that it's a pretty depressing message. And it is. It is until you think about why God includes it in his word. He includes it there for us to listen and to learn. In Romans chapter 15, verse 4, this is years later now, Paul's writing to the group of Christians in Rome, and he says this, "For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope." So even the sad testimony of Belshazzar in Babylon recorded in the Scripture, and that phrase in Romans 15, 4 goes for all of Scripture, but even this story is written so that at the end of the day, we might have hope, and we'll get there. But let's just listen to the story. Belshazzar now is ruling in Babylon. And you look down in verse 1 and you see kind of the story of his life. King Belshazzar made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in front of the 1,000. Can you imagine that? How many of you are going to have people over for Labor Day? Anybody? How many of you are getting together with some family and friends for Labor Day? How many of you have any friends? Just wondering. I don't think there's any person in the room that says, I got 1,000 people coming to the house tomorrow to cook hamburgers for. Belshazzar wants to throw a party. He invites 1,000 lords, and he's on an elevated platform and he's drinking in front of them all. He said, you know, you guys are lords and you think you really have it made, but look at me, I'm in charge of all of you guys and I'm just showing off. He just has this party. Verse 2, Belshazzar, when he tasted the wine, commanded that the vessels of gold, of silver, that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken out of the temple in Jerusalem be brought, and that the king and his lords and his wives and his concubines might drink from them. And then they brought in the golden vessels that had been taken out of the temple and the house of God in Jerusalem, and the king and his lords and his wives and his concubines drank from them, and they drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver and bronze and iron and wood and stone. What this reveals is two things. One, Nebuchadnezzar, and the way he'd lived, and what he had passed down to those that would rule later, his life bore such a weighty testimony that even though at the end of his life he'd come to recognize there was one God in heaven, that now Belshazzar, who was ruling in Babylon, was repeating the same early mistakes of Nebuchadnezzar. Doesn't say that he was as wicked, but he was just worshiping false gods. In fact, when he called for the utensils from the temple in Jerusalem that Nebuchadnezzar had taken and just been in, they've been in holding all of these years, Belshazzar says, listen, I am so great. This kingdom is so great. The God of the Jews is absolutely nothing. Let's take those goblets. Let's bring them into this party. We got all of our lords here. And let's just mock the king, the God of the Jews. Let's worship real gods, gods of stone and bronze and silver and iron and wood. The other thing it reveals is this. It's like what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, in the Great Resurrection chapter, down in verse 32 when he said, let us eat and drink for tomorrow we die. What Paul was saying, if there is no resurrection, if there's nothing after this life, then you know what you ought to do? Just live for today. And Paul wasn't saying that's true. He was saying, if there is nothing after this life, then just live for today. But he goes on to say, there is something better coming, something greater coming. Now, as this grand party is going on and all this is taking place, and Belshazzar is just showing off and despising the God of the Jews, look down in verse 5 and you see the handwriting on the wall. It says, immediately the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace opposite the lampstand. And the king saw the hand as it wrote. Now, you just got to understand, they're just having a blast. You think you knew how to, you know, Americans know how to party? I mean, the Babylonians knew how to throw a party, and they were having a party, and they were having a blast, and they thought they were on the top of the world. Everything was under control. We're just having a wonderful time. This is absolutely incredible. And all of a sudden, in the middle of the party, with all of those lords there, across the room by the lampstand on the wall where he could see it, fingers of a hand appear and it starts writing in the plaster on the wall. That'll break up any party. Verse 6 says, then the king's color changed, all the blood drained right out of his face, and his thoughts alarmed him. His limbs gave way and his knees knocked together. And the king called loudly to bring in the enchanters and the Chaldeans and the astrologers. And the king declared to the wise men of Babylon, whoever reads this writing and shows me interpretation shall be clothed with purple, have a chain of gold around his neck, and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom. He said, man, if you could tell me what this means, you'll be the third most powerful person in all the kingdom of Babylon. And then all the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the writing or make known to the king the interpretation. Now listen, I don't know what the reason was they couldn't read it, if they were all just too drunk to read it, or if God hid it from them and they couldn't understand it, but they couldn't make heads or tails of what was written on the wall. And so when that happened, when the wisest of the wise stood in the room and couldn't read the writing and what the king had seen happen, it says, then King Belshazzar was greatly alarmed, and his color changed, and his lords were perplexed. In other words, he was shaking in his boots. What in the world is going on? Now, the queen mother didn't want to see the king that way. And she remembered a man that had been brought from Jerusalem to Babylon, educated in the king's court, who God had given the ability to interpret dreams and give wisdom and wise counsel. And so she told the king, there's a man named Daniel. In fact, it's interesting, she uses both of his names, his name in Babylon and his Hebrew name in the story. And the king says, call him in. And so here's some help from Daniel. Nebuchadnezzar shaking in his boots, worried about what all of this might mean. And Daniel, now a senior adult, nearly 80 years old, walks in before Belshazzar in the middle of this party with 1,000 lords drinking out of the utensils taken from the temple years ago, making a mockery of the God that Daniel served, and now he stands before the king. And Daniel stands with great courage in the middle of that kind of crowd and reads the writing on the wall and pronounces the judgment. If you look down in verse 22, Daniel says, after reminding Belshazzar all that Nebuchadnezzar had experienced in his life and how public that was and how God had humbled him, and how at the end of his days he was professing worship and praise to the one true God, he says, and you, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, though you knew all this. But you have lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven, and the vessels of his house have been brought in before you, and you and your lords and your wives and your concubines have drunk wine from them. And you have praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze and iron and wood and stone, which do not see or hear or know. But the God in whose hand is your breath and whose are all your ways, you have not honored. It's a pretty powerful thought. In fact, it's interesting when you look at this, and you could turn to, and we'll read this in a minute, Romans chapter 1, and you see that once again, the people that were alive in that day were repeating the same sin. In other words, we know the God who made the earth. We know the one true God. We know who he is. But we have refused to worship him. You know, when you start thinking about, and this is just kind of a side note, for a second, we start thinking about the journey of our nation and why we're in such problems. We've been addressing some of those in our life group lessons and counterculture. We talk about abortion and the sanctity of life. We talk about racial division and how that just continued to get worse, which is ridiculous. Okay. But our problem is not abortion. Our problem is not homosexuality. Our problem is not racism. Our problem is that we have been made aware of and have come to know the God who rules over the world, and we have refused to follow him. And so when you walk away from God, you have problems like abortion and sexual issues like homosexuality. You have problems like racism. They're just the results of a people who knew God but failed to honor God. And when you do that, the issues continue to multiply. And to be honest with you, it's what happens in our personal life. When we know God and fail to honor God, things just start unraveling. He is the God of creation. In fact, as Daniel said, he is the one that holds all of your ways in his hands. And so Daniel stood before him and said, you've known all this, but you have not humbled yourself and honored the one who holds your life in his hands. And then if you'll look down in verse 24 of Daniel chapter 5, you'll see the interpretation that he gives. He says, then from his presence the hand was sent. In other words, he said, from the very presence of God, these fingers appeared in this room. And this writing was inscribed. And this is the writing that was inscribed, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Parson, This is the interpretation of the matter. Mene, God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Perez or Parson, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. When Belshazzar heard the interpretation, he did what he said. He brought the purple robe and the gold chain and made a proclamation that Daniel should be the third ruler in the kingdom. There's only one problem. The kingdom wasn't going to last. The historian Herodotus tells us that probably for months the Medes and Persians had been camped outside the city of Babylon, strategically planning to take the city. Can you imagine that any kingdom would think would be so, that they would be so powerful they could take a city with walls 300 feet tall and 87 feet thick? But the Medes and Persians believed it. And the man in charge, Darius, and what they had planned was a very amazing strategy to take the city. You couldn't go over those walls, you couldn't go through them, but you might could go under them. There was a river, the river Euphrates, that ran right through the city of Babylon. What the Medes and Persians had been doing was constructing a dam that would divert the water. And on that very night, the dam was completed and the water was shut off. And as the water level went down, as the water ran through the city, the Medes and the Persians loaded their army into the belly of that riverbed and they walked right under the wall and they captured the city. And that very night, Belshazzar died. Sad story, isn't it? That's a story of a wasted life. His grandfather, humbled by the hand of God, testified to the glory of God and rejected the testimony, lived his own life as if this is all there was, and at the end of the day, wasted everything. Till finally God said, enough is enough, and sent fingers to write in the plaster on the walls, you have been weighed and found wanting. Your kingdom is divided, and your day is done. Now, at the end of every one of these stories, we've been asking two questions. What does this story say about God, and what does this story say to us? Today, I want to invert the order, and I want to ask the question first, and let's answer this question. What does this story say to us? I think here's the principal message. Don't be fooled. Sin will always take you down. You know, I know I'm not saying anything that's new to you, but maybe it'll be eye-opening. Because I just ask you a question, why is it we continue in sin? Why is it that we continue to buy it? I mean, if there was somebody on the street corner selling sin, they would go out of business. Not from the lack of business, because of too much business. We know where it takes us. We know what has happened in the past, but we continue to give in to sin. It plagues us all. It's like we have bought into the fool's gold, like this is going to give us life. This is going to give us happiness. This is going to make us somebody. This is going to give me a little bit of joy. And at the end of the day, it always takes us down. That is the path of sin. It always has been from the very first experience with man in the book of Genesis in the garden until today. I mean, you can make stops at Jonah's life when he rebelled against God and didn't want to go to the city of Nineveh, and everything about his life went down, 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 down. You turn to the New Testament and read things like Romans chapter 1 from that day and age. And listen to this. Paul writes, "For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." And by the way, I'll just tell you, my personal opinion is that's exactly where God has America today. We have refused to honor Him as God and to follow Him with our life. And God has not executed this active judgment against America that we can say, well, there it is. He has given us up, given us over, and that is His judgment. because we have worshiped ourselves rather than worship Him. He has given us over to all kinds of sinful lifestyles and activities, and we have totally embraced them, and we think ourselves to be wise, and God says, you are being foolish. See, here's the second message. Sin always takes you out. Sin always takes you out. Let me tell you what I mean there. Think about this. Think about the imagery here in this story. Belshazzar is throwing his greatest party. 1,000 lords. It's a drink fest. He's even mocking the gods of the Jews. I mean, they're just having the time of their life, and all the while they are blind to the Medes and Persians that are encamped outside and have been probably for months working and strategizing to take the city. He is oblivious to any danger. Listen, that's what sin does. Sin takes us out. Takes us out of even knowing there's any danger or harm in this at all. I mean, think about our discussions and some of the things that we have going on in America today. If you'd back up 50 years, you'd say that never happened. We would never embrace that. And to be honest with you, our past isn't littered with great things either. Because we've embraced sin more than we've embraced the Savior, and because of that, we've been blinded to the harmful effects of sin. It just takes us out of the picture. We don't even see it. And so while we're having a party, Satan's having one too. So let's answer the second question. What does it say to us about God? First thing is this. It says that God is patient, but He is not still. In other words, Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, the succeeding kings, and now Belshazzar, they were wicked men. Brazen, brash, harmful, murderous, adulterers, idolatrous, everything you could imagine they did. And God waited. Even in the life of Nebuchadnezzar, with the image of the tree, God waited a year. He was patient with him. He wanted repentance. But then judgment came for Babylon in the form of the Medes and Persians. Now, why I say that is because I think sometimes in our day, we see periods in history when sin goes unpunished and we think, where's God? Where is God? And by the way, it's so easy for us to invite God to cast His judgment when the sin is in somebody else, right? And beg for His mercy when the sin is in us. But I want you to understand something. There will always be seasons of time when God is patient with nations and with peoples and with individuals. But be certain, in the middle of that patience, God is not still. It kind of reminds me of that statement Jesus made in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24 when He said this, "For as were in the days of Noah, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. For in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark. And they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. Then two men will be in the field. One will be taken, one will be left. Two women will be grinding in the mill. One will be taken and one will be left. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on the day that our Lord is coming. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." What I'm saying is this: God is holy, and His holiness requires that sin be punished. His judgment is sure. And so here's the question: where's the hope in that? Where's the hope in this story? Belshazzar died. Babylon fell. Where's the hope? I'm glad you asked that question, because there is hope. There is hope. What we need to think about is this. What is this saying to us? What is it speaking to us? It's drawing us a picture of us and God. It's helping us see how God gives us hope in the middle of these days. And so you just think about it. Here we are. Here God is. God, is holy, sinless, perfect, eternal, the only true God. He stands alone. We are a little different. We're much like Belshazzar. If every single one of us, our lives, everything we've done and thought, were weighed on the scales of God's justice, he would say the same thing about us he said about Belshazzar, wouldn't he? You have been weighed, you have been numbered, and you have been found wanting, lacking. And the Bible tells us that in the book of Romans. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All of us. All of us. There are no exceptions to this. We have all sinned. We are all sinners. There's not one person in this room that can stand up and say, except me. I got a terrible family, but I'm the bright star among the group. We can't say, but my grandmother, who was a really good person, certainly she didn't sin. Absolutely she was a sinner, just like all the rest of us, for all have sinned. The Bible also tells us that because we're sinners and separated from God by that very thing, that there is a payment due for our sin and separation, and that payment is death. It says the wages of sin is death, and because all have sinned, all will die. If we keep bearing our own sin, we will always stay separated from God. And ultimately, that separation means we'll be separated from God in a place called hell. That is real in the Scripture. We can get as sophisticated as we want to get and try to have as many theological debates as we want to have, but the truth is the Scripture, even Jesus himself, makes it very clear that it does exist. And you say, that's just like Belshazzar. It's a hopeless picture. Well, it is, except for this. The God who judges sin is also full of grace. And that's what's so amazing. We're all sinners. We're all rebels. And God loves us still. And that God who judges sin, who is holy and just and must punish sin, says, I am full of grace. And because I'm full of grace, I'm going to make a way for sin to be paid for, death to be destroyed, and for people to live forever with me in a home called heaven. Because here's our remedy. Our remedy is this. We're going to do a bunch of good things to make up for all the bad things, right? It's like God has an angel in heaven assigned to me, and he's got one side good, other side bad. And you're just hoping, man, I hope I die when mine looks something like that. I've only got a few bad things. I got at least one more good thing. So God will look at me and say, you know what? You deserve to get here. The truth is, the Scripture says, you know what? You are saved not by good works so that no one can boast. You're not going to get to heaven and tell anybody about the great things you've done to get there. You're not going to be able to say, I made up for all the bad stuff because I gave a dollar at Publix to feed the hungry 1,032 times. That's not going to work. It doesn't add up. In fact, you know what the Bible says? It says that our righteousness, the good stuff that we do, is like filthy rags in the sight of a holy God. And by the way, filthy rag, I mean, just to give you a little description, it's like taking a paper towel that's been sitting in the bottom of your outside garbage can, stuck to the bottom for 3 months, and bringing it to the dinner table and saying, I think I'll just use this to wipe my mouth with. You would be disgusted by that, right? And what God's word tells us is, you take your best and you bring it to a holy God and he looks like it's a paper towel been stuck to the bottom of your outside trash can for 3 months. It's that dirty. It's not gonna make it. And you say, where's the hope in that? The hope in is that this God who judges sin is also full of grace. And so what does that God do? He doesn't say, you know, I'm just gonna excuse sin. That's our answer. To be honest with you, that's our answer in America today. Everybody just do whatever you want to. We're just going to look the other way. It doesn't really matter how you live, what you do, and it is destroying life on this planet. God doesn't do that. He doesn't try to redefine sin. He pays for it. So he sent his son to do away with sin, to do away with death. Now, how did he do that? His son, Jesus. Jesus, fully God, fully man at the same time. You say, well, I can't understand that. I can't either. It's beyond our ability to understand, isn't it? But it's still true. Listen, you can take me into a calculus class, let them draw it on the board, and I can tell you this. I don't understand that. But the teacher will say, but this is true. There are a lot of things we don't understand in the world, and we go along with it. We can't understand the immensity of God's grace and the power of his love that sent his son to the world, and we turn a deaf ear to the gospel. That's crazy. How did he do it? With the cross. That's how he did it. How did he display his grace and destroy sin and death? With the cross. The wages of sin is death. The wages of sin is death. Scripture also says, the soul that sins, it shall surely die. Did Jesus ever sin? No. The Bible says, he who knew no sin became sin for us. He's talking about Jesus. Jesus, God in the flesh, who knew no sin, became sin for us. How did that happen? The scripture tells us, God in heaven laid on him the sin of us all. The pain of the cross was not the spikes in his hands. The pain of the cross was the sin that he bore the weight of. And here's the thing. When Jesus died on the cross, he paid for your sin and my sin. Your sin, your sin, your sin, your sin, your sin, every sin, and my sin. Paid it all in full. And he died. The wage of sin of death. Yeah, it was. Fully experienced on the cross when Jesus died for your sin and mine. He died on the cross. He was buried in a tomb. He rose from the dead. He defeated death, hell, sin, and the grave. And he says, whoever believes in me will have eternal life. That's the hope. See, that's the hope. The hope is not in your goodness. It's in God's grace. You know, years later, Paul and Silas were actually in prison. And there's a jailer guarding the prison, and there's an earthquake, and the doors were open, and the chains fell off of them. They'd been singing praises to God the whole night. He was terrified, thought his life was over. When he found them there, he had heard those songs and the testimony of their salvation. He said, what must I do to be saved? And you know what Paul said to him? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you may be sitting here today and you say, man, what must I do to be saved? Where is the hope in this life? If God can see everything about me, weigh me on the scales of his justice, and I'm going to come up wanting, where is the hope? The hope is not in you. The hope is in him. And when Jesus died, he paid for every sin in your life and mine. He paid for it in full on the cross. And that's why when we come to the end of ourselves like Nebuchadnezzar after 7 years of wandering in the wilderness like a wild animal, and we look to heaven and say, I put my hope, my trust in Jesus for the forgiveness of my sins and for my hope of eternal life. He changes everything. Now, I want to ask you a question. Have you placed your trust in Christ for the forgiveness of your sins? I mean, that's what he asked us to do. You say, well, is that really something you need to do? Jesus looked in the eyes of Nicodemus, who was a very good man, as far as men go, and he said, unless you are born again, you will not see the kingdom of heaven. That's pretty powerful. And in that same conversation, he said to him, for God so loved the world, so loved you, Nicodemus, that he gave his one and only son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Whosoever believes in him. Man, that's great news. I don't know about you, that's great news. And you may be sitting here, you say, man, my life's been a wreck. I've been a mess. I made bad decisions. I got sin all over the place. I got stuff nobody knows about. I've been a good hider of sin. Most people are. I mean, go back to the garden. We started off. As soon as we sin, we're covering it up, right? But God knows it all and loves us all and offers us all hope in His name. And the question today is, will you take it? Will you take it? And for some of you, God's already been working in your heart long before you ever got here today, sending friends, people to your life to talk to you, to show you God's love and grace. And you've been embracing it from a distance, and that doesn't work. Okay? You don't need to live next door to Him. Okay, you need to be a part of His family. And the way you become part of His family is put your trust in Him for your salvation. And today, I want to invite you to do just that. And so wherever you are, I just want us to bow our heads for a moment, close our eyes. I want you to think about your life. Remember, we're praying for God to speak to me today through this word. What is He saying to you? And maybe today God's saying to you, listen, I want you to come to know me as your Savior. And so right where you are, right with your head bowed, I want you just put your trust in God. You say, I'm ready to do that. I want to do that. Just tell Him by praying. There's nothing magical about the prayer, but if you don't know what to say, you can pray something like this. Dear Lord Jesus, I know that You love me and have a plan for my life, but I'm a sinner and sin stands in the way of what You have been wanting to do in me. But I have come to understand that Your love has found its expression in the person of Jesus. And when He died on the cross, He died for my sins. And today, I accept what Jesus did for me on the cross when He died for my sins. And I accept this greatest demonstration of Your love for me, that Jesus died for my sin. And I ask You right now to forgive me of my sin, to give me eternal life as a free gift, to give me heaven as a home, and to make me a part of Your family. I put my faith, my trust in You and in You alone to be my God, my King, my Savior. And I want to thank You today for loving me to that. You know everything about me and You love me still. Thank You for being my God and thank You for loving me still. Now, if you're here today and you just prayed a prayer like that, you just put your trust in God for your salvation. I just believed. I placed my faith in Christ for the forgiveness of my sins. Eternal life is a free gift. Heaven is a home. I just did that right now. Would you just raise your hand a minute? I just want to pray for you a second. Just raise your hand. No one else looking around? Thank you. Just thank you. Thank you. Anybody else? Father, I want to thank You for Your love for us. I want to thank You for our salvation that we enjoy. And I thank You for this day that we had the opportunity to see that in the midst of a hopeless situation, there is hope, and that hope is in You. Thank You for those that have given their life to You. I pray that You'll give them the courage You gave to men like Daniel, Shadrach, and Abednego to live out their faith every day in the face of difficulties and opposition. And God, I pray that even today that You would draw us to Yourself. Remind us every day that no matter what the day may look like, what circumstances may bring, that our hope always rests in You. So, Lord, have Your way in us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.